710 people in Canadian history have been executed for their crime. 697 women, 697 men, 13 women, all of them killed by hanging, the only form ever used in Canada. The last executions were in 1962. Canada officially eliminated the death penalty in July of 1976. There was a vote and discussion about bringing it back in 1987, but ultimately that was defeated and it hasn't really been brought up since. But in the countries where capital punishment is still practiced, it is reserved, of course, for the most serious, the most heinous of crimes. First-degree murder, acts of treason, it's a big deal. And in fact, the seriousness of the punishment speaks to the seriousness of the crimes for which it is given, right? We see just how significant this evil event that was done is when it requires capital punishment to be dealt with appropriately. Dr. Donald Barnhouse is widely considered one of the best preachers of the 20th century. From 1927 to 1960, he preached at the famous 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he once preached a sermon called Men Whom God Struck Dead, where he examined these three prominent situations where God just strikes someone dead in an instance. There's Nadab and Abihu, the priests, the sons of Aaron, who get creative with the sacrifices, and they offer a sacrifice that doesn't fit with what God has commanded. They decide they're going to worship in their own way, and they are killed on the spot. There's the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, who disobeyed God's instructions for how to transport the ark as they're bringing it into Jerusalem. And instead of carrying it, they have it on this ox cart. And when the cart wobbles, the oxen stumbles, he reaches out his hand and touches the ark and dies instantly. And then we have the story here of Ananias and Sapphira, which for many people, as they're reading along, just feels like it doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't quite fit. It feels odd. Feels like this isn't supposed to be happening. Is this the kind of thing that God does? But capital punishment is, of course, reserved for the most serious crimes in our world today. But what about in the Bible? In what situations does God take life? The seriousness of the punishment speaks to the seriousness of the crime. But what we see is that while God acts in this way quite rarely, it reveals what God says is the most serious of crimes. And it might not be what we would expect. We might find it quite surprising as to the situations and moments when God steps in this way. Now, before Luke tells this shocking story of Ananias and Sapphira, he sets the context for us, and that's the end of chapter 4. Now, chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 is just one continuous narrative. We looked at it in four parts over the last sort of month. A lame man is healed in the temple by Jesus through Peter and John as they go into the temple. That gathers a crowd. Peter preaches a sermon calling all the people there to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior that God has sent. This angers all the temple authorities. They arrest them and intimidate them and put them on trial the next morning and demand that they never speak about Jesus again. They say, thanks, but no thanks. We can't do that. We will continue to talk about Jesus and testify to what we've experienced and witnessed. Upon their release, they gather with the community of believers and praying that because of God's sovereignty that they would be bold in their witness and that they'd be faithful to proclaim Jesus still, even in the face of the raging of those in authority. And God answers this prayer. He shakes the room. He gives them boldness, and they continue to witness faithfully. And then Acts 4, 32 to 37 provides sort of a summary transition paragraph to the next episode in chapter 5. But the summary actually provides crucial information to help us understand what comes next. It sets it up. So let's take a look. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now, coming out of the prayer of chapter 4, 24 to 30, that we looked at last week, which based on the sovereignty of God, the transforming power of the gospel and the filling of the Holy Spirit, there's this boldness in the early church, both in word and in deed, in the life of the church. In word, we saw at the end of last week, they did not fear the authorities, they did not fear the threats of the temple leaders, but they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's where our text left off last week. They would not be silent. They could not be silent. But then, starting in verse 32, we actually see a boldness in deed as well as word. It wasn't just their speaking that was transformed by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. It was their whole life. They acted boldly as well, knowing God's love for them, knowing his sovereign power, experiencing a transformation of the Holy Spirit, making them new, and being empowered for faithfulness in word and deed. They were able to live differently with a radical generosity, which is what we see at work in these verses. A radical generosity that comes out of the gospel. See, and it comes from their boldness, right? A lack of generosity is not caused by stinginess, but fearfulness, right? What keeps us holding on to our money, clinging so tightly to it, as well as our time and our resources, our skills, it's fear. We hoard what we have because of fear of the unknown. What if there's not enough? What if something were to happen? What if? What if? What if? Fear of the unknown leads us to hoard what we have and be protectionistic. Much of our financial choices are motivated by fear. But as the early Christians recentered themselves on the sovereignty of God, believing and knowing that God will provide for us, the generous love of the Father towards them in the sending of the Son, they were set free from their fears and were able to walk in generosity. So generosity really comes from courage, comes from faith, believing that God will provide, God will care for us, God will give us all that we need. Generosity comes from an experience of God's love, that the God who has been so generous to us in the past and in the sending of Christ calls us to generosity and will not abandon us in our time of need. He loves us. He will continue to have his love rest upon us. We don't have to worry about that. So it's something to consider. How many of my choices about how I spend my time, my resources, these opportunities I have are motivated by a fear of the unknown, and how many of them are motivated by faith and courage? It doesn't mean that we are to just be acting foolishly, throwing everything we have in any direction. But if God calls you to something, if he calls you to live generously and courageously, we are to respond with courage and faith in those moments and situations. Melissa and I were married at 21. We were college students. I've been a pastor for 10 years. We've always lived on a tight budget. Never really had a savings account. It just sort of been the life we've lived. But we've tried to challenge ourselves to be generous with our finances, to be generous with our home, to be generous with our time where God called us to. And, you know, whenever God has called us, I would say, to generosity over and above in a situation, whether it's serving someone, giving of our time, giving our finances, whenever we've stepped out in courage and in faith, not knowing if it would be okay, not knowing if it would work out, God has always provided for us. And we've never regretted generosity. You know, I've regretted many purchases I've made. I've regretted wasting evenings. I can't believe I watched that movie. I can't believe I spent a day doing this. I can't believe I bought that. I've regretted many decisions about spending money, spending time, wasting things. I have never, ever in my life regretted using my gifts and my finances to serve others. It doesn't mean it was easy. It doesn't mean it didn't cost. It doesn't mean it wasn't hard. But in the end, I've never regretted it. I don't think you'll ever regret generosity. I've many times heard people say, I wish I was wealthier so I could be more generous. And I always think, This doesn't work that way. Generosity is an attitude that comes out of the gospel, the transformed heart that is motivated by faith and courage rather than fear and protectionistic thinking. If you aren't generous now, you will never be generous. Money won't change generosity. The problem isn't wealth. The problem is the heart. And so generosity is an attitude of the heart wherever we're at on an economic scale. And these believers transformed by the gospel were generous. And it says that they were united. They were of one heart and soul. And so this is just a description of the unity that they experienced, total unity. Wherever they were on the cultural, economic, political scales, the whole church was unified because of the gospel. There were no teams. There's no us versus them. There's no camps and cliques. And this doesn't mean that unity is easy or natural. Division is easy and natural. Conflict is easy and natural. Selfishness is easy and natural. But unity is a gift of God for the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so we're able to love and forgive as God does towards each other, be patient with people that drive us nuts, and getting along with people we normally wouldn't. This is a gift of God's grace, and it's not always easy. In fact, later we're going to see chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they're going to undermine unity. In chapter 6, conflict arises between the two language groups in the church, and the apostles have to handle that well. There's still challenges. We don't want to paint an idealistic picture of the early church. It was hard, but they were unified because of the grace of God. And being united in Christ, they had everything in common. They were sharing their possessions for the common good. Now, it's not that they didn't have any personal property. Everyone liquidated everything. It's, you know, and it's communism. That's not what was going on. It almost sounds like that here, doesn't it? However, into chapter 5, when Peter's talking to Ananias, we see that Ananias's property was his own to do with what he wanted. There was no compulsion. And so we see that there's generosity, there's sharing, there's family, community, but not communism. There was still personal property and there was no compulsion. There was still, everyone had this decision to make of what is God calling me to give? What is he calling me to do? And so what it's talking about here is an attitude, not a legal deed. When it says that no one said that any of his things belonged to him, to himself, or that the things belonged to him was his own. No one said that. It was their attitude. So they still had possessions, but no one's going around, hey, that's mine. No one's clinging to their things. That's mine. No one said going around saying these types of things. Instead, what they saw of their possessions was opportunities for ministry. Instead of possessions to protect, they were opportunities. How could this be used? What does God want me to do? So let's see how this played out, okay? Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see this picture of their generosity and how it played out. And it says there was not a needy person among them. As needs arose, people were liquidating assets to meet the need. They were selling this or sharing that. Looking at what they had, and how can what I have contribute to this new community of believers? People selling a property and bringing it to the apostles' feet, which is really putting it at their disposal to disperse as they see fit based on the needs of the community. So the gospel would change their hearts. Because when the gospel takes root in your heart, it makes us generous, reflecting the generosity of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." In other words, in love, Jesus sacrificially gave up his wealth and became poor for our sake. Talking about the incarnation. He gave it all away so that we can be rich. Not wealthy now, but rich in God's grace, rich in eternal wealth. He's poured out his grace and love upon us. When the gospel gets a hold of us, it makes us generous like God is generous. It transforms us from greed and accumulation to generosity, to love. It's only true because of the gospel. Why? How does the gospel do this? Make us into generous people? Well, one is because we have this belief, this recognition that we have a sovereign God who promises to provide for our needs. That was what they focused on in the last chapter, right? Or in the prayer that just happened. That they believe so deeply the sovereignty of God. And so they can be generous. It doesn't mean we don't have to work hard. It's not a call to laziness. But it does mean that if he calls us to give, we can give or serve or sacrifice knowing that he will provide for us. It means we don't have to build a security on our own accumulation, but our security will rest on the sovereignty of God. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." A deep belief in the sovereignty of God leads us to be able to be generous, knowing that it's going to be okay. The God who calls us to sacrifice will see us through. The sin of greed also no longer needs to control us. We can experience contentment and joy in Christ. We're no longer endlessly pursuing that through wealth, accumulation, and spending. And as well, we have an eternal perspective. We can, because of the gospel, we can live in simplicity now, even poverty now, knowing that there is a city waiting for us built by God, knowing that there is more coming, that this is not the end. As Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" We're able to see beyond the immediate into the eternal. And so the truth of the gospel has transformed this church into a generous community. And then Luke highlights this one particular example, the example of Joseph, who we from now on call Barnabas. And I think this is here because it highlights a comparison. He wants to hold up this good example of Barnabas right before showing us Ananias and Sapphira. So there's this contrast between the generous, sacrificial gift of Barnabas with the evil gift of Ananias. And it forces us to ask the question, what's the difference? What's the difference between these two situations? And that's the question we need to answer, because in it we'll find the sin that God hates perhaps the most. Okay? So let's now turn and look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and this encounter with Ananias and Sapphira. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, so interesting. May have probably missed this. I did until I looked into it deeper. Ananias is introduced as now a man, it said. And now this is, you wouldn't think much of that, but it's sort of a certain Greek construction which actually shows up repeatedly in Acts, introducing new characters who initially are unbelievers. Every time this phrase is used, it's introducing an unbeliever that just was introduced to us, who's going to somehow encounter the community of the believers. Now, people argue back and forth whether Ananias and Sapphira are true believers acting in sin or whether they never were believers and they've been putting on a show. And we aren't clearly told, but I think this construction, this introduction of them, is a clue to point to what I think that they're not believers, that they just are looking for influence in the community. That's you can disagree with me. Many will. It's a great, we'll talk about it on the B side. That's what we'll do. It's a good discussion because it shapes the way you read the passage. But I think that they are not believers. Okay, so what does he do? Ananias sells a piece of property, keeps back some for himself. Then he takes the part of it and lays it at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas did and others had done before. And it was a public act of selfless, you know, sacrificial generosity and giving. Likely this took place in Solomon's portico, where the church is still gathering regularly, maybe every day still. The community of believers are meeting there regularly. And in this public gathering, he publicly comes and lays this significant gift, and I think what's implied, claiming that this is all of it, right? And his wife is part of it all along. It's very emphatic on that, actually. It says it twice in the first two verses, which is a pretty strong foreshadowing that she's going to play a role later. Okay, here's what happens. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now listen to these questions. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So the big question here is, what was the evil? What was the sin that was committed? What was wrong with what he did? Now, at first it sounds like Ananias' sin is that he didn't give all the money. You know, he kept back part of it. He didn't give everything he had to the cause of the church. He sold the land, he gave a chunk to the apostles, but kept some back. And you kind of go, that doesn't seem that evil, right? Like, what's the big deal? But then, and then Peter actually doesn't point to that. He brings up lying. And Peter seems to kind of focus on lying. He lied about it. Okay, so the problem is he lied about how much he gave. He exaggerated. He fudged the, you know, he cooked the books. He lied about it. And the response, though, seems a bit harsh for exaggerating a gift, doesn't it? But there's actually, I think, more to it than a simple little lie, if there's such a thing as a simple little lie. Look closely, verse 4. Let's look at these questions. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? The answer is yes, it did remain his own. It was your land. This isn't communism, Ananias. It was legitimately your property. Keeping it wasn't a problem. It's yours. Okay, so the problem's not that he didn't give everything, because he had every right to keep it. Next question. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The answer, of course, is yes. All the answers here are implied yes. Even after you sold it, it was your money for the sale. It's not my money. It's not Peter's money. It's Ananias' money. Ananias and Sapphira's money. It was at their disposal to do with as they best saw fit. Now, they're accountable to God for how they steward their resources, but the church has no, like, demands on it. They can do what they feel is best for the gospel and best to serve God with what he has entrusted them. Next question then. So they, you know, you have the right to do with it, even with the funds. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Contrived, indicating that there's intentionality. There's a plan. This is a planned out deceit. I got an idea. Let's do this. Let's sell the land. Let's tell everyone we sold this property and we're giving everything to the church. But we'll actually keep a lot of it. But then people will be pretty impressed with how much we sold all this stuff and gave it all for Jesus. But not really. They contrived it in their heart. What's the motive? Ananias and Sapphira have the freedom to not sell the land. They have, and that's fine, they can do that. They're accountable for what they do with it, but that's fine. And he chooses to sell it. And when they do, they have the right to keep all or some, as much of it as they want. They would have more money if they just did nothing, but that's not what they choose. So it wasn't that they held back some. It's that they lied about it. They painted a picture of their spiritual vitality that was not true. The clue here is in Peter's words, you have not lied to man, but to God. Their sin is not just deceit, it's fake, false spirituality. They deceive in order to be seen more pious, more righteous than they really are. They think that by exaggerating the gift publicly in front of everyone, they will receive honor, status, prestige in the community of believers, that they will be admired. Perhaps after Barnabas's genuine sacrificial gift, there was a great admiration for Barnabas, and they said, I want some admiration. I'll take some of that. What do I have to do? Let's come up with a plan. Ananias and Sapphira were singing, "I surrender all." But they didn't mean it one bit. Their motive was only to have the community buzzing about them, about how great and how pious and how generous and how godly and how important they were. Did you hear what they did? Their goal was to be seen. So Dr. Barnhouse says, more lies are told in the church than perhaps anywhere else in the world. Where else do hundreds of people get together and sing about surrender and sacrifice while not meaning it? Ooh, ouch. So, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, the priests who make a wrong sacrifice, Uzzah, who disobeys the instructions about the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, and touches the Ark, and Ananias and Sapphira. In each case, we see a crime against the holiness of God, a false worship, people not worshiping God the way he is due, worshiping God in a sinful way. And this is the most serious offense, to approach the holy God in a flippant, dismissive way, perhaps even in a way that can manipulate using worship to get me ahead, completely reversing what worship is. Instead of humbling ourselves to glorify God, it's trying to humble and use God to glorify me. And this is an incredible evil. Throughout the Bible, this type of empty worship is soundly condemned. In both Isaiah 1 and in Amos 5, God says that he hates and despises the worship that his people were offering at the time. Their songs were annoying noise to him. Their feasts angered him. Their sacrifices were unacceptable. They did all the right things. They could look and go, we're keeping the rules here. All the right actions. They said the right prayers. They did all the religious things they were supposed to do. But it only angers God more and more because they do it in a flippant way. Their hearts continue to be far off, treasuring sin, not treasuring God. They're just going through the motions, and it annoys God. It makes him angry. Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he often warned of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Remember, he compares them, Matthew 23, he compares them to whitewashed tombs, right? Graves, the beautiful graves, right? It looks wonderful on the outside. Maybe there's jewels, maybe it's shiny, it's clean. But it's filled with death and stench, right, on the inside. You can admire the beautiful outside. A beautiful tomb still has a dead guy inside. Still ugly on the inside, no matter what you put on the outside. Or he compared them to a cup or bowl that is washed and clean on the outside, but not washed and clean on the inside. It's filthy. Like, would you drink from a cup that, yeah, they washed the outside of this cup. Inside, there's like spaghetti sauce caked on because the dishwasher didn't work right. You know, there's some of the soap grime, and you're like, well, the outside's clean. Let's have at it. No, it's the inside that matters. Let the outside take care of itself. But the very hypocrisy that Jesus frequently was railing against was this attitude that just focused on looking nice, even if there's death inside. There's few things in the Bible that God says that he hates. But one of them is when people come to him with their bodies and their lips, but their hearts are going the other direction. When people do spiritual things, not with a motive to enjoy, honor, worship, glorify God, but when they're motivated by their own glory, place, status, attention, to be seen, that others would notice them and admire them, using worship as a means to glorify me. This God, yeah, hates. Hates. Notice verse 3. It says, Peter says to him that Satan filled his heart to lie. Now, the phrase is different than, you know, we read about Judas. We're told that Satan entered Judas, and the sense there is that, like, Satan is controlling to a degree the actions of Judas. There's a compelling internal factor. But here it's different. The idea is not that Satan, like, lives inside of him or something like that, but that Satan has awakened a desire within Ananias. He's not controlling him, but he has put this, filled his heart with a desire for something evil. There's a satanic desire in Ananias' heart when he acts this way. A desire to impress the apostles, the community of believers, a desire for honor, a desire for glory, for prestige. In short, Ananias is filled with the most satanic of desires. Pride. Attention. Glory. And in this ironic, dramatic twist, he who sought attention and recognition in the church while coming forward publicly making a false show of exaggerated generosity, in fact does receive attention, but not the kind he was looking for. As he gives this gift, Peter exposes him. His heart is exposed in front of the whole community of believers. What was meant to be his moment of glory, publicly receiving honor and recognition for his gift, applause and admiration, turns into a moment of guilt as his sin is exposed. He immediately falls and dies. And then the young men come to bury him. The lads from the youth group. The church is 2 months old and they're already calling the youth group to do the dirty tasks. Need to bury a body? Call the youth group. So they go, they bury him. And there's a quick burial, which, you know, there's no big procession. There's no big ceremony. There's no public mourning. They break all sort of the cultural expectations of a burial here, which maybe because everyone there recognized that this is a judgment of God. So they skip the usual mourning and process. So they just bury, his wife doesn't even know yet. They just bury him. Now, here's the question. What's on our minds? Why death? Like, why, this feels harsh, right? Why does God have to intervene here? I think there's three things that I think of quickly. One is, in this, we see how much God hates false religion. You know, we don't think much about it. We don't think twice about hypocrisy. Yeah, just, you know, like, it doesn't bother us. But I'm taking it from these examples that nothing bothers God more than people trying to impress each other and glorify themselves and using worship to do it. God reacts really strongly. He feels really strongly about it. And this event teaches us how God feels about false spirituality. We don't think much about it, but to God it's a capital crime. Secondly, that God protects the young church from corruption. In this moment, the practice of faking spirituality for personal gain almost enters and corrupts the church. And when you actually look back on the history of Christianity through the ages, you know, you go kind of early church, Constantine, Holy Roman Empire, go through the whole thing, papacy before the Reformation, all the way through, you would go, I would say that nothing has done as much damage to the church throughout its history than people putting on a spiritual front in order to gain something. Prestige, wealth, power, influence, attention. Using the church to gain selfishly power for yourself. All the dark periods of the church, that's what kind of everyone is doing. Pope, emperor, king, bishop, just it's about money, it's about power, it's about influence, about politics. Not about humility, service, glorifying God. And so the darkest periods of our time, of our family's history, this has been at the forefront. And here it almost snuck in. And God protected the church from corruption sneaking in at this early time. He protects them. And thirdly, in this, God is teaching them the right attitude to fear him. And that's what happens. There's a fear of God. Ananias and Sapphira are mocking God in how they think that he can be tricked or manipulated for their own gain. They think that their sin has no consequences. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. We can do whatever we want. Our motivation is to impress these people. Who cares about God? He's a nice guy. He'll sort it out. They're motivated by fear of man, like what people think, rather than fear of God. And right now, the church needs to be taught the fear of God, to glorify him alone. Verse 7, let's see what happens. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. This is called dramatic irony, right? We, the audience, knows a lot more than Sapphira. She enters the temple. I picture this. knowing that a few hours ago her husband went to publicly donate a significant sum to the apostles. Why were they not together? We don't really know. It doesn't really tell us. I have a hunch, if you'll just let it be a hunch. I think she wanted to come on her own to get a little extra spotlight. Like he goes and there's a public, oh, and then later, oh, and Sapphira, she as well. I think she's trying to double their glory here. That's my hunch. Maybe I'm wrong. But she's also glory hunting. She'd probably hoped and expected to be greeted with immense gratitude and awe, appreciation, admiration. Look at Sapphira. What an amazing woman. What a gift you made. Oh, it's nothing. Tell me more. Right? She's imagining in her head, coming in, standing ovation. And she's in for a real surprise, isn't she? Verse 8. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the most ominous line, right? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Peter actually gives her an opportunity to repent, to tell the truth. We, the readers, know that she's been in on it all along, because we were clued in at the beginning that she's a co-conspirator in this, but maybe either Peter isn't sure or he's just giving her opportunity to speak the truth. But she doesn't. She doesn't repent. She doesn't clarify, but instead doubles down, maintains the lie. You know, a question like that should have clued her in. Hey, did you sell it for this much? Where's Ananias? That would be the question. What's going on here? But she doubles down on the lie instead of repenting. And she immediately falls dead, and the youth group go and bury her as well. And then verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You think? We're reminded, though, that a right fear, reverence, awe, respect of God will lead to right living. When God is in the right place, the top of the pinnacle, the hierarchy of our lives, when God is who we are most concerned about, most motivated by, when all of our decisions go, what does God want us to do here? When he's there, fear of God, that's what that means. He's at the top. When he's at the top, that will always lead to right living. We may fail here and there, yes, of course, but it'll lead to right living when we're motivated by the fear of God. And when our motives are controlled by fear of man, focusing on what other people think about us, focusing on impressions, focusing on what the community thinks, impressing others, it will always lead to all kinds of ruin. It's pride. Pride is the root of all kinds of evil and sin. So we're taught here in these early days, the early church, and we are taught the significance of holding God first in our worship, in our life. And we're seeing the devastating consequences when we try to reverse things, where we use our spirituality, use worship, use pious things to impress others and gain standing, to humble God and glorify us. It's entirely backwards. And we need to be reminded with the shocking truth that we can say the right things, come to the right place, pray the right prayers, sing the right songs, do all the nice outward things, and hold up a wonderful portrait of a religious, righteous, nice, godly person, spiritual, mature, and yet be full of death inside. It's all fake. And there may be nothing that God hates more than putting on a front in order to impress people while despising what he thinks about us. Now here's the good news. God's divine patience, grace towards us, has caused us, perhaps, to lose a sense of his justice, right? The punishment feels harsh. Why does this punishment feel harsh? Not because it's wrong what God did, but because he does it so rarely. Because he's so patient with us that when he's not as patient, we're like, whoa, right? But the wages of sin is death. Ananias and Sapphira, unlike others, got exactly what they deserved. The shock here is not that Ananias and Sapphira died because of their sin, but that I haven't. That's what's kind of the puzzling thing that we should be worried about. How come Steve's not dead? That's the question we need to answer today. Their death was justice. What we should be surprised by is why I am here in God's patience and grace. Why does he keep showing grace to me? So Ananias and Sapphira teach us, show us the consequences of sin. They show us what every one of us deserves. They show us the penalty for false spirituality. This is what we deserve, but it's not what we get, is it? It's what we deserve, but it's not what we're given. The wages of sin is death, but if you are in Christ, the death you deserve was not given to you, but is given to Jesus. The consequences fall on him instead of you. Add to the list of men whom God struck dead. Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, Jesus. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus was struck dead. Not in a moment, but on the cross. He suffered our consequences. He died the death that we deserve. And the perfect, obedient, righteous, good, sincere, humble, honest, truthful life that he lived. The reward for that life comes to you instead of to him. And so we have nothing to prove. Nothing to earn, no one to impress. God is already impressed. He is already satisfied. Not in our performance, our appearances, but in the perfect performance of Jesus, which is credited to us. When God looks at us, he sees the perfect record of Jesus and is impressed and satisfied. There's no one left for us to impress. There's nothing to satisfy. What is so horribly tragic is that when we have been given all of this in the gospel by grace, adopted as his sons, accepted, loved, forgiven, welcomed, heirs to the kingdom, and we forget it. We forget our status. We forget our status as sons and daughters. We forget our place. We forget his grace, and therefore feel compelled to exaggerate our spirituality in order to impress other people. We forget the gospel, and so we need to return. And this is the very thing that God has saved us from, an empty religion that can't save, but all it can do is impress people. And in Christ, we're left with nothing left to prove and no one left to impress. We come only to enjoy his grace, to worship God, to glorify him forever. And so let's respond, let's come, not trying to impress anyone, only to enjoy and celebrate his grace. Less of me, more of him. Let's pray together. Father God, we, as your church, recognize that we, every one of us, are prone to forget what it's all about and to be motivated by what others perceive of us. How foolish are we? I pray you'd protect us from this ridiculous motivation to be seen by others. Expose in our hearts the places where we are dead to you, where we're not obeying, where we're coming and just going through the motions and our hearts are far away. Expose the false spirituality within. And may we walk in a genuine, humble, worshipful walk with you. Fill our hearts with such joy and passion that there's nothing to fake. And remove from us any temptation, any desire or care about how others perceive us. May we be solely motivated by the gospel that's transformed us and by what you think of us as your sons and daughters. And so we worship you and we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.